All right, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we continue to see God's encouragement, but also there's a little bit of rebuke in this chapter as well, but God's encouragement for Israel. You may get tired of hearing this. I won't get tired of telling it. As far as Isaiah is concerned, a lot of the detractors, folks that I alluded to this morning, will tell you that Isaiah was not written by a prophet by the name of Isaiah, but was written by at least two and possibly three or more different people over a period of several hundred years. And, of course, it's nonsense. If you look at the breakdown of the thing as far as vocabulary, as far as an outline, as far as theme is concerned, and see how the thing is organized, it's very clearly done by one author. And also it was written over a long period of time. One of the things that folks struck, I suppose the critics do, they don't approach too many other pieces of quote-unquote literature the same way. But one of the things that folks are always trying to do is come up with some novel new idea that they can use to attack the Bible. And they would say that this was put together between the period of the Testaments, and yet folks that wrote during that period of time and so on never alluded to there being a second prophet or anything of that nature. We have a change in theme. We have the first part warning about Assyria. And Assyria as God's tool of judgment, and then eventually themselves being judged, and also dealing with a hit on from time to time as you go through the first half of Isaiah, through chapter 36 or so, dealing with how God would deliver Jerusalem, how God would deliver Judah from the hand of the Assyrians, and not with bow and not with horse or chariot or anything of that nature. And God did. God supernaturally intervened and delivered Israel. And then we have that four-chapter historic interlude, chapters 36 through 39. And it concludes with a declaration that all of the goods, all the wealth, all the stuff that's there in Jerusalem would be carried away to Babylon. And here at the time that declaration was given, Babylon was under the heel of the Assyrians. It was a large city. It was a well-known city. But it had not been really an independent agency, or agent in a long, long time. And yet here you have this city that will suddenly in two or three generations become an empire on its own, and will come the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles up and over across the Fertile Crescent and take Jerusalem and carry all the wealth away. And what we have here is in the latter part of Isaiah, encouragement. Encouragement to the Jewish people. God's promise of preservation, God's promise that the promises he had made earlier will indeed come to pass, that the covenant that he had made with Abraham would come to pass. And some other things are added. We have intimations in the book of Isaiah about the new covenant, which Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31. And so, it's a lot of encouragement that God is going to preserve this people. And although, they'll be carried away from the land, which was said was going to happen there in Deuteronomy in their rebellion, they needed encouragement to let them know that God was going to preserve and protect them as a people. And so we have, again, another section of that, but also a warning, a declaration as to why they're going to be facing this coming captivity. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and have formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. One of the things that's real, this is sometimes called the I chapter. The word I occurs 36 times in 28 verses, all in reference to God. And remember we saw God challenging, a couple chapters ago, God challenging idols that they can't speak, they don't know anything, and they can't predict the future. But God can predict the future. And that is in part going to be what we're dealing with here, that God is the creator, and therefore it says he formed thee. That word formed is the same idea of what a potter does with clay and so forth. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, that formed thee. So he has the authority, the power to do all these things. Fear not. Fear not. We have several fear nots in these opening several chapters here. That I have redeemed thee. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. God has singled out this people for his own purposes. I have redeemed you. And then in verse 2, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God is going to preserve and protect them. We deal with the ideas of water and fire as times of great trial. Those are symbols that are used for trial. And yet we can also look at a couple of things in this regard. When Israel was carried away captive to Babylon, they crossed the Euphrates in their travels, in crossing the river. The river is sometimes referred to as the flood. It has a number of other, sometimes even referred to as a sea. We've seen that several times here in the book of Isaiah, that the great river Euphrates. And also through the fire. And very interesting. This was written probably close to 150 years before Daniel 3. Okay? And it says there at the end of chapter 2, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, where do we see that in the scripture? We see it in Daniel 3. We have, when I was a kid and my grandmother or my father would come in and read, the Bible to us, there were several outstanding, sections that we always wanted to hear about. We wanted to hear about, of course, Noah. We wanted to hear about David and Goliath. And we wanted to hear about, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those were the exciting stories. Those were the ones where the good folks come out on top. And God has done a great and wondrous work. And you have the unlikely hero, the underdog coming through in the end. And God had promised that when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And the key issue there is because when we looked in the fiery furnace there in Daniel chapter 3, we had three men cast in the furnace. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked through the opening of the furnace, you had, the way it was constructed, you had two huge walls, big, huge, thick walls that were probably 4, 5, 6 feet apart and parallel to each other. And they would have bellows and so on to pump the air through those two things. And that was the furnace. The heat kept in there and going out the top. So Nebuchadnezzar could look into it from the side. It was open on the end. And when they dropped the three fellows in from the top, assuming that they would be ashes before they ever hit the bottom, when Nebuchadnezzar looked through there, he could see four. There were four. And he says, did we not cast three men in there? And now I see four, and the fourth is like the Son of God. And he says here in verse 2, the key thing here is, verse number 1, I have redeemed thee. Verse number 2, I will be with thee. And when we have been redeemed, God never does leave us or forsake us. We are his own. And sometimes we may feel that he's not there, but we need to take him at his word that he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. I gave Egypt, I'm going to have to explain this when we get through this. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I gave men for thee and people for thy life. Okay, the three nations that are mentioned here, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, are basically different components of Egypt. If you were to look at a map of modern Egypt, ancient Egypt was most of the current country of Egypt, but occasionally went further south, and occasionally it didn't go down to the southern border. It just depended on the circumstances. Ancient Ethiopia is not the modern country of Ethiopia. Ancient Ethiopia would be upper part of Sudan. As you follow the Nile down and it does that loop, that would be the area of ancient Ethiopia. And there were times, such as when Isaiah is prophesying here, when the Ethiopians had the upper hand and actually controlled all of Egypt. Their people were the pharaohs and so on and ran the show. Further south even than that, the ends of the earth, the end of civilization as you headed south along the Nile, was the land of Seba. And so he talks about basically Egypt as far south as you can go and still have it be a civilized country at this time was given as a ransom for Israel. The word ransom can be interpreted several different ways. And one of them, and I think it fits better here in this this context, instead of ransom, we can look at the idea of reward. Reward. Babylon was conquered. We're going to see this in another chapter or two. Babylon was conquered by a guy named Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He conquered Babylon and founded this empire that lasted for a long time. Went from Pakistan to Libya. And this is the same empire, of course, that couldn't manage to conquer the Greeks, which eventually came back to get them. But Cyrus was the guy who told the Jews at the end of Ezra and the beginning of Second Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra that they could go back. And not only that, that the government was going to sponsor, was going to pay for the construction of the temple that they were supposed to go back and rebuild. Cyrus's son conquered these three nations that are mentioned here in this passage and incorporated them into the Persian Empire. He didn't just conquer them and make them pay tribute. He swallowed them up into his empire. And the idea is that those nations, those basically Egypt all the way down as far as civilization goes, was given to the Persians as a reward for sending the Jewish people back to their land. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed, your descendants, from the east, and will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, and everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. The nation of Israel today is a nation almost exclusively of immigrants. You have second and third generation Israelis now, but there are very, very, very few people there in the land of Israel that can look back and say, yeah, my family's been here for generations. Very, very few. 100 years ago, the number of Jews that lived in the land there numbered in a few thousands. And now, of course, there are millions there. You have Jews coming in from all over the world. A constant stream. They have an agency to promote this and help assimilate these people. With the rise of anti-Semitism in Western Europe, particularly in France. France has now been, I think this will be the third year in a row, the biggest source of Jewish immigration into Israel. That's very unusual. Usually it's been other places, Eastern Europe and so forth, but now it's starting to be the West because of the persecution, because you have such a huge number of Middle Eastern and North African immigrants that have settled in Western Europe, and they have the rise of anti-Semitism, that the Jews are, for good cause, feeling threatened, and they're leaving in huge numbers. And the French government and some others are trying to encourage them to stay, but they are leaving in vast numbers. When it's all said and done, God will bring, because there's no guarantee. There's no, because they're not there in faith right now. I believe my understanding of prophecy and stuff has to have the Jewish people, at least in part, in the land when the tribulation comes. They don't have to necessarily be there in faith, but they have to be in the land, and in part, the reason I believe that is there's a number of indications of that in Scripture, but also there's a temple there that has to be desecrated halfway through the tribulation. They have to be back in the land in at least large enough numbers so they've rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. But ultimately, this what they're talking about here is not the return from Babylon, because he's talking about the four points of the compass, not just coming in from the north that would be said from Babylon, because even though Babylon is due east, they have to come up and over the top, and so they'd be coming from the direction of the north. He's talking about east, west, north, and south. He's talking about when the kingdom is established, that the Jews who are scattered all over the earth will all return to their land. They will come back. This is millennial. And as we get a little bit further in here, I think that there is validation for that argument. We have them coming in from the four points of the compass. And then he says this. We have a shift. Remember, Isaiah goes back and forth. We have a lot of prophetic telescoping in Isaiah. He goes back and forth between dealing with current affairs, the issue of Babylon and the return of the captivity, and then millennial. And he goes back and forth. He deals with these things jumping back and forth because he doesn't know the difference. He doesn't know. God's telling him different things, and he doesn't see that there's a gap between the two. The prophets didn't understand a lot of what God had revealed to them. Verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. We saw this in the last chapter that we are dealing with Israel. And we're dealing with unbelieving. Rebellious. Let's do it that way. Rebellious Israel. Rebellious Israel. Because they would say they believe the scriptures. They would say that these things are so, but they will not obey. To this day, they pay lip service, and sometimes very earnestly, very religious. But they do not heed what the scriptures actually have to say. They're being more wrapped up in tradition and the spin that they put on it themselves, instead of taking it literally and what it actually says. And so he says Israel there. And then here's the evidence. Israel is evidence that God can predict the future. All right, so this is, again, getting back to the eye aspect of it. This is God speaking with all the eyes. And so he brings Israel as Exhibit A in a court. Israel is Exhibit A. And was it Beza, I think, said he was asked, can you prove me, I think it was Frederick, King of Prussia, said to Beza, prove there's a God. And Beza said, the Jew, sire, the Jew. And that's exactly what Isaiah is going to be doing here to some extent. Bring forth Exhibit A. Bring forth those blind and the deaf. And let all the nations, all the pagans, all the idolaters be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them, who among their idols, their false gods and so on, can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. They can't predict the future. They can't predict the future. I can think of, there's a number of people that make a living by looking at trends historically, and there's a lot of things that do repeat themselves historically, but people try to pinpoint, oh, this circumstance is just like what we had 17 years ago, and you know what's going to happen? This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Count on it. And it doesn't happen that way. You know, they were sure as could be. People wrote books. Oh, so-and-so, you know, Obama's never going to get reelected. And he got elected. I remember reading, political correctness is going to go away. It is a fad. I'm sorry, we're stuck with it so far, and I'm not happy with it, but it's the way it is. You know, all these things that are predicted, and it's just, it's a best guess scenario. Only God knows the future as certainly as the past and the present. And so he gathers together the nations, and Israel is Exhibit A. Because God said they would be carried away into captivity. And God also says, I'm going to bring them back. And so gather the nations together. Here is Exhibit A. And this is why he says in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, addressing Israel. You are the evidence. And said, you are my servant whom I have chosen. They may not be serving the Lord. Just like Cyrus and some of the Assyrians and so on were the servants of the Lord without even being aware that they were. And ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So number one, verse 10, there isn't any other God. There isn't any other God. If you were to go down a list of the attributes of God, they exclude the possibility of any other God. And then the second one here, there's only one God, and there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior in verse 11. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have shown, predicted, declared what was going to be coming, that none can deliver out of my hand, I have showed, and there was no strange God among you, there was no idol around you that could do this, that you're trusting in, it's what God had decreed. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, you are my exhibit A, saith the Lord, that I am God. Israel is the chief, humanly speaking, is the chief evidence that God is. We can look in scripture and say that creation demands a creator, that's true. But why couldn't it be this God, and why couldn't it be this God, and why couldn't it be this God? Which God is it? Well, it's the God of Israel, because Israel is exhibit A. That God has preserved this people, he has protected this people, and what has happened to them, God has predicted, and it came to pass. One of the chief evidences that is used as far as apologetics, the defense of the scriptures, the defense of the true living God, is the fulfillment of prophecy. And you can see what God has done with Israel over and over and over and over again. This is one of the things that I find mind-boggling about how in the world could covenant theologians ignore the current existence of Israel. If God was finished with Israel 2,000 years ago, then why are they still here? They would say, well, it's an object lesson of punishment. God has preserved these people. There is no other ethnic group that has been around for that long, maintaining their culture for that long, and maintaining their integrity as a people that long, by any stretch of the imagination. Nobody else has lasted half that long. God has protected these people and preserved them for a purpose, because he's not done with them, because he made promises 4,000 years ago that he has to fulfill. Because God has to keep his word. And that is the evidence that not only is there a God, but the God that is the God of Israel. That he is eternal, verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work. Who shall let it? Or the word let there is the idea of restrain or forbid it. Who shall hinder me? Who shall stop me? So two things. God is eternal and God is sovereign. And by the way, those two ideas, that God is eternal and God is sovereign, eliminate the possibility of there being other gods. Logically. Verse 14, we have a shift a little bit. Again, still evidence. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. By the way, that idea of the Holy One of Israel, that is a key phrase that is used in Isaiah, and it's used in both sections of Isaiah. It's used before that historic interlude, and it's used after the historic interlude, and the other prophets don't use it. That is an Isaiah expression. Same author all the way through chapters 1 through 66. Thus saith Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's going to punish the Chaldeans, those who are going to destroy Jerusalem, who haven't even risen to power yet. He's predicting their fall, because when God uses these people, we see this in Habakkuk, God raises up people to fulfill his purpose as judges of other nations. We've dealt with this before. You can punish an individual who commits a crime. How do you punish a nation that commits a crime? Well, you have to bring in other nations to punish them. But sometimes God uses, that was Habakkuk's thing. He's looking around at Judah there in Jerusalem. He says, God, they're worshiping idols and they've forsaken your temple. And God, what are you going to do about it? He says, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. I mean, they don't even make a pretense of honoring the true God. When they go fishing and they catch a lot of fish, then they offer incense to their net. There's something wrong with these people. That they are so engrossed in their idolatry. And yet God uses nations to bring judgment upon other nations and then eventually brings judgment on those. It's sort of a successive kind of thing. But it's kind of interesting. When you go through all this thing, when it's all said and done, there's still just one standing. There's still just one standing. That's Israel. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, but God keeps the one for his purposes. And it says, whose cry is in the ships. Is Babylon... a coastal city. My son is shaking his head no. Babylon is a fair ways away from the Persian Gulf. And yet the Euphrates, how did they move their crops and so on out of Babylon? How was the market done there in Mesopotamia? Still is to some extent. How do they move product? On the river.
Yeah.
Just like the Mississippi, all right? They moved it on the river. They had barges. They had big... They had big flat barges that did not sink, go real deep in the water, and they moved stuff up and down. It's kind of interesting when the archaeologists first started digging stuff up in that part of the world, and they wanted to ship the stuff back to Paris or Berlin or London or wherever the museum was. They loaded it on boats and brought it down to the Persian Gulf because the main ships from America and France and Germany and all these others went down too deep in the water to go up the Euphrates, but the barges that the locals had could go up and down without any trouble. And so the Babylonians are going to flee on their ships. They're going to try to go downstream to escape the Persians who are coming, the nobles in particular, because we know from Daniel and a number of other places that when the Persians came in and then took the city of Babylon, they didn't massacre the inhabitants. The city continued on, for the most part, like it always had. Now, they diverted the Euphrates, and that created some long-term problems as far as Babylon was concerned. But they didn't wipe out the people. The average Joe just continued doing what he was doing. But the nobles and so on were replaced by Persian nobles. And so they were the ones that were trying to gather up their wealth and flee and go downstream to escape the onslaught of the Persians. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. By the way, those who do replacement theology, saying that the church has replaced Israel and therefore the promises that God has made to Israel are replaced by the church, there's a number of them that just don't work. Also, unless you take that approach where you pluck out the term Israel and replace it with the church, God has never, ever, any place in the scripture called the King of the church. He's the Savior of the church. He's the husband of the church. But he is never the king of the church. But he is the King of Israel. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, that maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. When did he do that? This is history from Isaiah's perspective. Okay, exactly. The Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea. That was you see that in the Psalms over and over again. That was a key point in Israel's history. And when they wandered around the wilderness and then they crossed the Jordan, same thing, the parting of the waters. But when Rahab was talking to the two spies, they remembered something. And you'll see this brought up several other times. Even the pagan nations around Israel knew about that parting of the Red Sea. They knew about that. And that was a key point. That was a major milestone in Israel's history. Something they looked back at, how God had sustained them, how God had protected them, how God had fought for them against their enemy, and made a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power, which lieth down together, and they shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. They are like a wick that has gone out on a lamp. And now he's talking about the Exodus. That's what he's talking about. This would be something that would be in the forefront of their minds. But now he's going to say something else. He says, remember not the former things. Don't be looking at the ancient history. Let's look at something I'm going to do. This will be even more memorable than the past. Look at what I'm going to do. Consider not the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now this is why it's millennial. A lot of interpreters will say that no, we're talking about the return from Babylon. No, because you had some things that are talked about here that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Now, go ahead, laugh. He can edit. Give Jan an opportunity to laugh at me. This is good. I've had so much fun doing it the other way around. Okay.
Who else is rebellious?
Yes, yes, absolutely. So I will do something new. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The idea of the wilderness is not, like I said, when we think of wilderness in America, we think of, you know, beautiful forests and mountains and all this other stuff. The idea of a wilderness, scripturally, is a place where people don't live. And the only places in ancient times where people didn't live were places where there was no water. There was no water. Now, if the children of Israel are coming back from east, west, north, and south, if they're coming from the south, they're going to be coming, by and large, if they do a little jog, they come up from Africa, come up through Egypt. If they're coming in from the north, they're going to be coming down through Lebanon and Syria, and there's water all the way up north, up through Turkey and so forth, up into Russia and so forth. If they're coming from the east, they can go up and over the top, Fertile Crescent, but if they're coming straight across, what have we got? We've got desert. If they're coming up from the south, and I think this is what it's alluding to, if you come up through the south in Israel, you're going to be coming up through the Arabian Peninsula, and then you come up through what is called the Araba. That's south, the area south of the Dead Sea, which is one of the hottest, driest places on earth. If you're on foot, you better be well-stocked and well-supplied, because otherwise you're not going to make it. And yet, to enable the people to come back. Now, we think of modern transportation and everything. When we get to the end of the tribulation and people are traveling, what kind of condition is the earth going to be in? You know, if you're into sci-fi, apocalyptic future, you know, where things are all broken down and the cities are devastated. Well, that's basically what you're going to have. You're going to have massive worldwide earthquakes, and the islands are all going to disappear, and the mountains fall, and the cities collapse, and all these other things. You're going to have almost no infrastructure left in place. The roads are going to be impassable. Where are you going to get fuel? All these other things. How are people going to be moving about after 7 years of tribulation? Yeah, using these things. Okay? Walking. And as they travel back to the land of Israel on foot, as people come in on foot, just as they did in pilgrimage in the times of Christ and before, as they come to Jerusalem, and as they're on foot, there's a lot of very inhospitable places, and you consider that the infrastructure and everything's going to be broken down. Where are they going to get water? Where are they going to find the things that they need to be able to make the trip? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I am going to put water where there isn't any. Now, that didn't happen at the return to Babylon. There was no new springs that shot up forth, no new rivers that came into existence for that. They came in up and over the top by the way of Fertile Crescent, and they came from only one direction. They didn't come from east, west, north, and south. And here's it'll last. It'll last. It won't just be a passing thing like we have for the wilderness wanderings where water came out of the rock and the manna came down and was wherever Israel happened to be. It says in verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert and give drink to my people, my chosen. By the way, let's pause here for the sake of my son. It mentions dragons. Dragons. And some folks like to think of great, big, huge, monstrous things that wouldn't fit in this room that breathe fire and so on, and say, here we have biblical evidence that there are dragons. Does somebody have a new translation? Jackals?
Or ostriches.
All right. Ostriches? I thought ostriches were in Africa. I know that. Ostriches used to be found throughout the Arabian Peninsula. Ostriches used to be found in Israel. The last ostrich killed in Israel was killed in 1959. There used to be ostriches found in that region. Matter of fact, ostriches, if you go back far enough, used to be found in Mongolia as well. They had a very wide distribution. And so they'll be back. By the way, they've imported ostriches from Somalia and actually have them loose in certain wildlife refuges in the south of Israel even today. Because they were part of the original fauna. They are an unclean bird though. You're not supposed to eat ostriches. All right, so the wild animals that live in desert places. will have benefit from the water. And so the people that it's going to linger there. This people have I formed for myself. They shall go forth, they shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me. In spite of all that God has done, there has not been in the past, coming back to his present day, there has not been faithfulness. One of the mind-boggling things to me is here you have the reign of Hezekiah, and you have this amazing deliverance from the Assyrians. And in less than a generation, okay, 15 years later, because God extended his life for 15 years, his son Manasseh, who was born during that 15 years, comes to the throne, and he's the most wretched, wicked man to ever occupy the throne of David. And his son was no better. Wicked, horrible. And there were lots of people that could look back and remember what God had done as far as the deliverance from Assyria. And yet they rebelled against that. They rebelled against that. One of the interesting things is the swing that takes place. When you read about great revivals in history, it's usually the next generation, if not, not later than the third generation. It swings way the other way. And very often, very fast. We have a tendency to, you know, it's, my wife's an English teacher, and she's into the, she likes reading 19th century British literature, and some of that stuff takes place at the time, some of it goes back even further, and you deal with, Britain of 2 centuries ago, or even 3 centuries ago, and some of this stuff. And we're familiar with the Puritan revival and the Great Awakenings and so on. Between the Puritan revival of the 1600s and the Great Awakening of the early, started in the 1730s, of the Great Awakening, in that 50 or 60 year time between those two, the morality and so on in England was awful. It was wretched. Drunkenness was everywhere. Infidelity rampant. No one went to church. The cathedrals and so on were used. The original St. Paul's before it burned down in 1666, the original St. Paul's was not used so much for worship as for market and thoroughfare. People traded horses in the main aisle of St. Paul's in London. They ignored the things of God altogether. It was all pretentious. And then God sent a great awakening and brought the people back. But that was right on the heels of the Puritan Great Awakening. When Matthew Henry wrote his commentary around the year 1700, he was considered a dinosaur. He was a holdout of the old Puritans. This oddball who's still around that my grandfather used to listen to. Oh, he's like my grandfather, my great grandfather. People had become so corrupt and so wicked, it doesn't take very long. And if it wasn't for the grace of God in sending the Great Awakening, there's no telling how wicked things would have gotten, seen the collapse of the British Empire under its own wickedness. And so we have Israel going, or Judah, going through that experience with the Assyrians. And yet, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. It became routine and mundane. And really, religion, church, if you don't have a relationship with the God you are worshiping, it is a drudgery and a dreary thing. And how many people do you know, maybe you were one of them, that as a young person, as a child, you got dragged off to church, and you know, church was the last place, during the whole week. You looked, as a kid, you looked forward to Friday when school was out, and your holiday was Saturday, and Sunday morning was, oh no, they're going to make me dress up in uncomfortable clothes, and I have to sit there and listen to somebody talk about stuff that I don't understand. I got to know when to stand up and sit down, and I got to listen to my grandfather snore, and I've got to do all this stuff, and I don't know what this is all about, but all I know is that I'm in a creaky, uncomfortable seat, and I can't move, and it's worse than school. It's worse than school. But I'll tell you what, after I came to know Christ as Savior, I couldn't get enough of it. I couldn't get enough of it. Because it meant something. I was there to worship God. These folks here are going through the pretense of religion, but they don't know God. They might know what it's about, but they don't know God. Was it last year? You went to, there was something or other, you ended up going to an Episcopal church for some program or other?
Oh, I just decided to go to an Ash Wednesday service, that was all.
Just check it out. She grew up in Bible-believing churches, and she'd never seen anything different, so she was curious. And she went there. And the symbolism, what everything meant, was phenomenal. But nobody there believed it. I mean, this means this, and this means this, and we're talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and all the glorious things, but they don't believe any of it. It's all the symbol. It's all pretense. And a believer can look at this and say, wow, that's just amazing. But when the believers pass off the scene and the unbelievers inherit this framework, the meaning is lost. And it becomes a wearisome drudgery. This is one of the reasons why the mainline denominations are collapsing, because there's no purpose behind what they're doing. They've lost it. There is no faith. They don't have a relationship with God that they are supposedly worshiping. And Israel had arrived at that same point. They knew their history. They had the symbolism in place. They had all the but it became a drudgery, a wearisome thing that they went through. So in that first verse, in verse 22, thou hast not called upon me. They didn't know the Lord. But they are still forcing themselves to go through the ritual. And we can go through the other books of the scripture and show that they were doing it to some extent. There was only a couple of times where the temple worship actually came to a halt, and this wasn't one of those times. And so it becomes a dreary, wearisome thing. And thou hast made me serve, or be burdened is the idea there, with thy sins. God is burdened with the sin of Israel. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You have not called upon me. You are not seeking my forgiveness. You go through the ritual, and I am burdened down with your sin because there is no forgiveness. You have not sought my mercy. You have not sought my grace. So, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I'm the one that forgives sins, God says. For mine own sake, I will not remember thy sins if called upon. I think we can throw that caveat in there. Now, look at verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Or let's sit down and let's talk this out. Let us plead together. Let's argue. Okay, we come to another courtroom situation. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. You show me how your life backs up what you claim to be. But he makes this point, verse 27, thy first father hath sinned and thy teachers have transgressed against me. The word, that term first father, good grief, the commentators are all over the place. Let's see if we can figure it out. I don't think it's real difficult. Who is the first father? Okay. How many of you said Abraham because you looked at a footnote? All right, just looking at the text, what do you think is the most likely answer? Adam. I think it's Adam. Adam is noted for two things. He's being the first man and committing the first sin. Point on, I think that's his point here, that we're sinners. And then he says, thy teachers have transgressed against me. Let's look at a scenario about 100 years ago here in America. 150 years ago, you could go to almost any Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Lutheran church, Baptist church, and you'd hear the gospel preached. Almost any one of them. Here in America. Between that time, started mostly in the 1890s and then snowballed, in the era before World War II. Mostly the World War I era. It snowballed. where you had a great deal of emphasis on scholarship. Now, I'm all for education and so forth and proper education, but they would send their scholars back in the late 1800s. The place to get your education, if you wanted your doctoral degree and wanted to have somebody who was really, really, really bright on your faculty, you sent them to Germany to get their doctoral degrees. And at that time, Germany was the seat of rationalistic thinking, modernistic thinking. And so these promising young preachers who had great brains were shipped off to Germany to further their education. When they came back, what did they believe? Nothing. Or they believed that this was a bunch of hocus pocus. And because they had their prestigious degrees, they were given teaching positions at this seminary and this seminary and this seminary and this seminary. And you've got all these idealistic young men who have gathered at these seminaries so that they can be trained in the scriptures so that they can take it back home and preach to the people. And what did these professors teach the people, teach the students? That this is a bunch of hocus pocus. And so those young preachers embraced that because after all, Dr. So-and-so must know what he's talking about. He's so convincing, he's so articulate, he's so bright. And so these young preachers took that back home and preached it to the people. And sometimes the people tolerated it and sometimes they didn't. But one of the problems that you had in the Presbyterians and the Methodists, especially, and the Lutherans to some extent, was that the local congregations didn't own the buildings. And so if the people, and they didn't necessarily even call their own pastors, the pastors were given to them, they were appointed. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why out of the old mainline denominations, not necessarily the specific groups, but as far as blanket, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, so forth, the one that has held out the longest as far as sticking to the scriptures has been the Baptist. Why? Because we had to call our own preachers. Whereas the Methodists had them appointed, assigned, and the Presbyterians had a little less, so had almost the same thing except in a few groups, Associate Reform and Cumberland's and so forth. So false teaching came in. The people lost their faith. They were taught a lie. And the people began to embrace the lie. Same situation here in Isaiah. The people, who were supposed to be teaching the people during the time of Isaiah? The priests. One of the jobs of the priests, one of the jobs of the Levites was not just the temple service, but they were to go out into the villages and so on and teach the people the scriptures. But they had put so much spin in on all this because they didn't believe themselves. It was a ritualistic thing. And so they put their own spin on things, became the Pharisees of the Old Testament, if you will. Same idea. And go out and teaching this kind of nonsense. And so after all, this is the priest. He's from Jerusalem. He knows what he's talking about. He's got the scroll with him. He's teaching us the scriptures. He's reading it and then he tells us what it means. And instead of taking the scripture at face value, they took what the teachers had to say. And it corrupted the people. Folks, some things never change. This is going on now. I was talking to somebody on Friday. Good, godly young man. He's going off to college. He's got a full ride at a state university in another state. And he was talking to somebody from this particular Christian organization that works on college campuses. And they were recommended thus and such and thus and such and thus and such. And I said, now, be aware that outfits that your parents were involved in when they were in college are not the same outfit. They have the same name, but they don't believe the same stuff that they did when your parents were there. And so just because they've been good in the past doesn't mean they're good today. Things change. You've got to be careful. And I have some relatives in Quebec, Canada, that old-timers, and as they've gotten exposed to a number of things, they've been absolutely appalled. Well, in our day, you know, when we were growing up, this was good. And we always trusted this and we could always count on this and now it's all gone. Things change. And so, God says, thy first father hath sinned and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Because they're teaching the people lies as well. And because of this, we have the captivity, verse 28. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have the priests and have given Jacob to the curse The idea of curse is the ban, the same thing that Jericho was under when they captured that, when they came into the land in the book of Joshua, and Israel to reproaches. What we've got here is, because this is the way you are, even in spite of the deliverance from Assyria, you're going to Babylon. The city's going to be destroyed. You're going to be carried away into captivity. Did they learn their lesson? In part, for the first generation or two. And then the whole thing starts all over again. Until God sends an awakening. It's the way it is. All right, any questions or comments on... Yes?
You mentioned that the German rationalism, that example of 150 years ago, it seemed to go hand in hand then with the upstart of so many cults that we're still dealing with today about the same time.
You know, the devil uses a lot of tactics. And in the late 1800s, that's when you had Rosicrucianism and Spiritism and Mormonism and the Adventism. And Adventists spawned two others. There are two cults that came out of Adventism. Branch Davidians and Jehovah's Witnesses are spinoffs of Adventism. All that started at the same time as this German rationalism. People were grasping for anything other than this. You're looking for something other than the truth. And they're going to try here and there and everywhere, but we're not going to accept this, but we're going to try everything else. One of the ancient kings of Israel was Ahaz during the early part of Isaiah's ministry. He's in desperate straits, and he's trying this idol, and these people came and invaded him, so I'm going to worship their gods, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. But he's one of the guys that shut the doors of the temple. He wouldn't turn to the truth, but he'll go any and everywhere else trying to find help. But he wouldn't go to God. And that's humanity, and that was very characteristic of the late 1800s. You had a revival going on, though. The Second Great Awakening took place at that time as well, but the devil always has his counterfeits running concurrent with that kind of thing. All right. Did we pray?
No.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the word. And Father, as long as we cleave to the book and let you speak and take it in a normal understanding instead of trying to put a spin on it, Father, we have the truth before us. May we embrace it. May we love it. And may we love the God of the truth. Father, we have to have that relationship with you first in order to make all this relevant. And Father, I pray that we would indeed cleave to you and to your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.